morning scripture reading comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Then the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put your Lord God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him.
Temptation. It's been described as the voice of the suppressed evil. The Bible speaks of temptation only from the standpoint of being tempted to do evil or ungodliness. It never speaks about us being tempted to do something good or godly. We're tempted according to what Scripture shares with us, as well as what we know from our own lives and from the earliest times in our lives. We find that we're tempted by envy, by sexuality, by money, by anger. Sometimes we're tempted by pressure, the pressure that other people put on us in a variety of kinds of situations. Sometimes we're tempted by our own arrogance or self-righteousness. And we know that we're tempted by other things as well. God warned his people Israel against common temptations that we read about there in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17, as God is giving Israel through Moses what would come to be called the Ten Commandments. And he says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or maidservant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." God was trying to be very specific, very inclusive, very broad in all of this. Use this word covet. You shall not want something that does not belong to you. You shall not want something that you do not have. You shall not want something so much that you think about it all the time and you want something that belongs to another that you want to take from them. Raises some good questions for you and I, doesn't it? What are our temptations? They certainly differ with each one of us, and they'll differ at different points in our lives. What are your temptations? As Doug read earlier, Matthew chapter 4 and verses 1 through 2 tell us, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." This happened immediately after Jesus was baptized, immediately after he had received the Holy Spirit, and immediately after he had been pronounced by God, the Father, as being his loved and pleasing Son. Why? Why would God allow this, or why would God cause this to happen immediately after these very significant and uplifting and encouraging things have happened to Jesus? At baptism, you and I submit to God's leadership in all things. God's Holy Spirit led Jesus into the desert to accomplish God's plans and purposes in Jesus' life. Yielding our life to God means being shaped by God into His loyal, loving, and useful servant. For Jesus, what that meant was being led by the Holy Spirit into the desert to fast for 40 days and 40 nights in order to be more effectively tempted by Satan. To tempt is to try the strength of or to entice to something ungodly. Now, you and I know from our own experiences in life how very true and direct those definitions are. We know that it sometimes requires all the strength we have not to be tempted about something or not to be enticed about something that we know we ought to leave alone, that we know we ought to back off from, that we know we ought to turn around and leave. Satan tempts us, though, by lying about the desirability of ungodly things, things that conflict with God's will. It's no wonder that Jesus would call Satan the father of all lies, because he does it so effectively, and he does it all the time. He tries to persuade us that these things that we know are not right for us, are not good for us, are destructive to us, that they're so good and that we can control it. And maybe that we ought to have it, or we ought to do it, or we ought to be it, as the case may be. And we buy those lies so often because we want to, or because they're so persuasive, or sometimes because we don't know any better. But to tempt also means to test. Just as God tested ancient Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2, Moses said to Israel, as they stood on the banks of the Jordan River, looking over into what God has told them would be the promised land of Canaan, he said, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands." All these centuries later, as Jesus has been led by God's Holy Spirit into the desert to fast for 40 days and 40 nights, now God will test Jesus. He will test him to know what's in his heart, whether or not he will keep the Father's commands. And so God actually used Satan to test Jesus' commitment to the Father. Hebrews chapter 5, and in verses 7 through 9 says, "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him." From almost 6 weeks of fasting, Jesus was hungry and physically weakened. How many of you here have ever gone on any kind of a fast for any length of time? Handful? Probably we haven't gone on a fast because we're Americans. And we like to eat big, don't we? And we like to eat often. And we're insulted when we can't eat both big and often. It's just part of our tradition as Americans, isn't it? We kind of like to think that that's perhaps our, for most of us, a European tradition that's kind of come over with us. But if you go to Europe these days, you don't see the big, huge meals like we have here. They don't say, supersize me. For you and I to fast 6 hours is a major thing, isn't it? But Jesus fasted almost 6 weeks. After 6 hours, you and I are not pleasant people to be around when we fasted, are we? We're wanting food so much that we are irritable and agitated and short-tempered, just unpleasant people. But those who fast with some kind of regularity and who fast for more than 6 hours at a time will tell you that there is a point that you pass where the headache passes and the great desire for food passes, and there's a change in the way you start thinking. And I suspect that that's where Jesus was. He was hungry, and he was physically weakened, because after about 6 weeks without food, you would be physically weakened. And it just goes to show once again how Jesus is portrayed in Scripture not simply as the Son of God with all the divinity that he had, but also in human form as very much human as well. Scripture tells us that it was at this point that Satan, the tempter, came to Jesus. And yet, because of Jesus' commitment to God, Jesus was not, as a human, spiritually weakened. Satan first tried to use Jesus' hunger as a means to destroy God's plans by encouraging Jesus to depend upon himself instead of depending upon God to provide for him. After all, how could God, who had just called this Jesus, the Son in whom he was well pleased, abandon him and let him go without food for 6 weeks? But Jesus quoted Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, emphasizing that in his mind, it was more necessary for him than bread that he be obedient to God's word. Jesus later told his followers, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." In saying this, Jesus expressed his priorities in life. God's service was above anything that Jesus, as a human, might desire to do, or to be, or to have. And Jesus made that commitment at the time he came to John to be baptized. It was a knowledgeable commitment. It was a mature commitment. And it was a firm commitment. In his human life, throughout the remainder of the years that we have recorded of Jesus on this earth, he remained true to that commitment. And so can we. Satan next tried to entice Jesus to force God, literally, to protect him by also quoting God's word. But Jesus noted that Satan had misapplied this into a temptation. He responded by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16, and by way of it, he showed his reverent fear of testing God's for his own selfish purposes. Well, later on, in another occasion, Jesus was asked rather cynically by some people to show his power, show a miraculous sign, prove to them that he was in fact the Son of God, prove to them that he was the Messiah. But Jesus replied to them, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign." Jesus had already done many miraculous signs in the presence of many people, and those publicly. all these people were asking for was that he show them something. Impress us. Prove to us. Yeah, we've heard those other stories of what you've done. We've heard from the people. We've even seen the evidence of what you've done in healing people. We know about how you've fed thousands of people with a handful of food. Yeah, we've heard all that. We know about all that. But show us. Show me. Prove yourself to me. If you and I withhold our faith in God by demanding a miraculous sign from God, we are testing God. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 31, as Jesus tells a story about a poor man named Lazarus and an unnamed rich man, Jesus has Abraham saying to the rich man that if people don't listen to God's prophets of the past, they won't listen even if someone rises from the dead. If you and I will not accept the testimony of the Bible, then we will not accept a miraculous sign of God, however great it may be and however personalized it may be. God will not be cynically tested as though he had to prove himself to us. God is infinitely greater than we are. And as such, he's to be sincerely trusted and obeyed. Satan's third temptation of Jesus was to achieve power by worship of God's rival. Satan just came out without any kind of pretense, without any kind of cloaking, and said, I'll give you everything that this earth has to offer if you'll just fall down and worship me. It appears on paper or in our ears to be a shortcut to Jesus' full authority as the Messiah. After all, you won't have to go through all this stuff to prove who you are, just worship me and bang, it's all yours. But if Jesus had done that, it would have denied him as God's son and God's servant. Jesus reacted instead with instant indignation. Away from me, Satan, he says. Jesus affirmed that he would only worship and serve God the Father. Satan often presents us with something that sounds or looks good, but that in actuality is against God's will. And you and I will only realize that when we stop ourselves to consider God's will. We have to constantly put ourselves on guard against putting our wisdom about doing God's will ahead of God's wisdom about doing His will. Now, sometimes we get these great ideas. Seems like a brainstorm, when in actuality it may just be water on the brain. We get these great ideas about what sounds so good or looks so good about doing something we believe God would have us to do. And maybe what God would have us to do is true, but maybe the way to do it or to get there isn't. And we need to go back and refresh ourselves. What is God's will to begin with? What is it that He would have me or us to do? And is there any indication by way of God's word about how He would have us to do it? We dare not let ourselves run ahead of God. We need to be walking beside Him instead. Jesus stood firmly against these three temptations that are presented. And as a result, God provided for His Son's needs. As Luke records this story in Luke chapter 4, he comes to the end of it in verse 13 by telling us that Satan left Jesus until an opportune time. Satan had not been effective this time with Jesus, but he would tempt Jesus every day of his earthly human life. Now, we don't read about any other temptations per se, like we read about here in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. But it doesn't mean that Satan was not actively tempting him nonetheless. Satan never gives up on us. He continually tempts us to turn away from God. These are the sinful desires of our heart that war against our souls, as the Scriptures talk about. They're the spiritual warfare that's talked about in Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 through 18. A warfare so significant that we have to put on God's armor, as Paul frames it, in order for us just to withstand it and to be able to be left standing at the end of these battles with Satan. So how can you and I resist Satan's temptations? Well, in the story that we've looked at this morning, Jesus was consistent by consistently turning to God's Word. It was lodged within His mind. We don't read about Jesus going out into the desert with an armful of scrolls under each of His arms that held all of the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, the Scriptures were here. They had been here since He was a child. They were committed to memory. They were ones that were refreshed within His mind frequently, as was the typical pattern within Jewish life then. They were spoken about in the home. They were written on the walls and on the gatepost and over the door. They were repeated and reminded within synagogue school during the week and in synagogue worship on Sabbath. They were always on the mind. They were what life was centered on. They were what life was guided by. They were life. They were in the mind. And God's Word was trusted for living. It was looked at as being wisdom and knowledge. Beyond that, Jesus later on would urge to pray that the Father not lead us into temptation as He had been in. And you have to wonder about that. If temptation testing has value for us, why would Jesus say, pray that God not lead you into temptation? And perhaps it was because standing against Satan may be a power that we don't find ourselves able to resist. We're taught elsewhere in Scripture that we must not gratify or give in to the desires of the human sinful nature. Instead, we're told to actually run from evil and immature desires. We're taught that we must avoid temptations of ungodly sexual involvements and love of money and self-righteousness. And avoiding those things isn't always easy, but sometimes the avoidance starts by not even going to some kind of a setting where we know that we're going to be tempted, or being around people that we know are going to tempt us. And sometimes it has to do with finding ourselves rather innocently in a situation where suddenly, without any advance notice, we are tempted. And so Scripture says, run from it, avoid it, remove yourself from it. Not always easy to do. And yet, those seemingly simple, basic, physical things may be just the means to help us. And we must understand the temptations, or rather the consequences of temptation, because it's not something that we can wink about or kid about in all seriousness. In James chapter 1, and in verses 13 through 15, James writes, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." Thankfully, the Bible assures Christians, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Hebrews chapter 4, and in verses 15 through 16, it says to us, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." That high priest that's spoken of there in Hebrews 4 is no less than Jesus. It's important for you and I to remember that Jesus used no superhuman power to avoid being tempted. And God the Father did not remove His Son from temptation. As a human, Jesus was tempted in every way that you and I are. He understands. And because of that, we can approach God with confidence. The confidence that we will receive His mercy and His grace to help us. Earlier in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18, it says of Jesus, "Because He Himself suffered when He was tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted." Jesus resisted Satan's temptations by committing Himself to God. Are you? Have you, like Jesus, submitted your life to be united with God in baptism? Have you come to Him knowledgeably? Have you come to Him maturely? Have you come to Him with a firm resolve that I'm going to live with Him and for Him for the rest of my life here as a human, just like Jesus did in His human life? If not, we can't urge you strongly enough to come forward right now as we stand to sing this song.